I'm going to be in Psalm 19 in just a second, but I'm going to start in the storytelling tradition of Jesus and of Scripture. I realized that recently. I was like, well, the whole Bible is kind of one big storytelling tradition, in fact. And then I'll conclude it at the end. What happens when an imprisoned terrorist picks up a Bible for the first time? This is the story of Kenny McClinton from Ireland. So the year is 1972 in Ireland, and Kenny briefly, for a period, joined a regiment of the British Army and was trained in weapons. But because of an altercation, he was released. But he was on the pathway to being radicalized against nationalists, because at the time, the Catholics there tended to be nationalists because they wanted separation from the United Kingdom. But Kenny was a fierce loyalist. He eventually joined a paramilitary group, and his violence escalated to the point where he murdered a Catholic man when the man was just driving, had his young son in the car, and he, in cold blood, just murdered the man. And then later in that year, he then murdered a bus driver, mistakenly thinking that he was Catholic, but he wasn't. But it was a Friday in August of 1977. He woke up one morning with a hangover in his girlfriend's apartment, and he hated himself. And he was disgusted at the person that he was becoming and who he had become. And for the first time in his life, he prayed an honest, authentic prayer. And the prayer was, God, I'm tired. I'm tired of living this way. I want a fresh start. Well, 3 days later, armed police surrounded his apartment and dragged him out, dragged him away for interrogation, and they eventually charged him with 2 counts of murder and a whole string of terrorist offenses. And he was imprisoned, and inside he formed a militant group. They defied all the rules. They refused to wear the prison clothes, and so he would even be brought into court naked, to kind of shame and embarrass the court, as it were. He was put in solitary confinement 15 times in 9 months. And in solitary, with nothing else to do, the only thing he could do was to pick up the prison's tattered Bible. I asked somebody for the most tattered Bible. I got this from a Kemeny. She didn't get it in prison, though. But she has read it. It's tattered. And Kenny began to read Scripture, and he saw himself in the power struggles of the Bible. He saw David, and he liked the cunning of David to trick a man to be killed and then steal his wife. He's getting the wrong lessons here, people. He loved the story of Samson pushing over, using all his strength to bring down the building as his final act of, his kind of final heroic act to like defeat his enemies. He thought that was thrilling. Well, after a couple of years in and out of solitary, he basically was finally convicted on 2 counts of murder and given 2 consecutive life sentences with no chance of parole within 20 years. In one protest within the prison, 3 of the inmates were beaten by the guards afterwards, and this triggered Kenny, and he attacked 15 different officers. And so they tied him up upside down, and they beat him until he was unresponsive. What would happen to Kenny McClinton? Let's return to his story at the end of the sermon. So today, we are starting a new series called Bible Revival. This is going to be a 12-week journey that's going to take us up to Christmas time, the most wonderful time of the year, of course. If you didn't know, I'm a big Christmas fan. You know, it's about Jesus and Christmas songs as well. That's the other thing that's about. And so we're doing this 12-week series, and we want to engage our intellect, our imagination, and our emotions regarding the Bible. We want to scrub out confusion. We want to tackle doubts. We want to confront the intimidation that we can sometimes feel towards the Bible. And instead, we want to spark curiosity and confidence in God's Word. Here are the weeks of the series we're going to be doing. Today is the Bible's global impact. Then we have the epic storyline, surprising origins, contradictions, the sacred genius of the Bible, its buried evidence, the hidden code. Some of this I don't even know what I'm going to be saying on, but we're going to figure it out as we go through. Its insane predictions, the biggest controversies in the Bible, the most bizarre mysteries in the Bible. Who are the Nephilim? I don't know if we're going to answer that on that day, but stay tuned. The life-giving truth and the supernatural power of the Bible. So this is going to be a wonderful deep dive, a wonderful journey for us. Let's pray, and then let's get into this. Lord, I thank you that you have given us your word, that you wanted us to have this book, and this book matters. And I pray that you would help us understand why it matters, and help us to receive it, and help us to eliminate all the barriers we feel to it, because we know that any barrier to it is the work of the enemy. It's demonic. And so, God, I pray that you would give us a deep hunger for your word, a deep understanding and appreciation of it, that it would dwell in our hearts richly. Lord, let your word dwell in our hearts richly. And God, for anyone today that doesn't know you, for anyone today struggling with doubts, I pray that you would bless them, pour out your love on them, show them the way. Through your son, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Now stand up as I read God's word to us. If you're online, throw an amen into the comments. Throw some prayer emojis, some hallelujahs, some whatever into the comments. Here we go. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7, says this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." This is God's word. You may be seated. What if I go? Fix me. Come here and fix me. She's trying to tell me something. It's not computing. Thanks. Paisley Sweetman, everybody, for the win. For the rescue. For the rescue. You know someone loves you when you're eating with them. They're like, yeah, you got food on your face, like literally right now. It's right there. I can just see it. Everyone can see it. I love you enough to tell you. So it's an occupational hazard to have a giant beard. You get food in it. You know, there's like animals living in here and stuff. So no, there's not. I clean it. Clean it well. All right, where did I get to? Already off track here. So I'm lost. People wonder. I've wondered this. Maybe you've wondered this. If God is real, why does he rely so heavily on a giant, ancient, old book to get his truth across and his revelation across to people? Why is he so reliant on this? Aren't there more credible and more convincing ways to let the world know about himself than relying on an old, dusty book? I think it's an understandable question. I've thought those things. Maybe you've thought and wondered those things before. But to be truly thinking people, we have to dive into those thoughts and examine those thoughts. I've got a few things for us here today. Firstly, in answering this question, as we begin our Bible revival series, answering this question, why does God rely so much on a big, giant, ancient book? Firstly, consider this. For God to be God, the nature of God is that he is transcendent, all-knowing, all-powerful. There is a lot to God. So, for God to reveal himself to us, there's a lot to learn. There's a lot to know. The book is not going to be short. Let's put it that way. God is not going to communicate his truth to us in transient ways, like on TikTok or strange geographical formations or smoke signals, right? It turns out that a book is more durable than the greatest empires of history. It turns out that the written word is the most transformative and powerful medium that anyone has ever discovered. We have a couple of quotes here to illustrate this. Henry David said this, "Books are the treasured wealth of the world and the fit inheritance of generations and nations." And then we have another one. Paulo says this, "The book is the film that takes place in the mind of the reader." That's why we go to the movies and say, "Oh, the book is better." If you wanted to get your message to the whole world, you'd make sure, you'd absolutely make sure it was written down, but not only written down in one place, but that it was there were multiple copies of this thing spread around everywhere, and lo and behold, that's what's happened with the greatest book in the whole world. Secondly, consider this. Even with direct evidence, do people really believe things based on direct evidence? No, people can be, literally, someone could meet Jesus face to face and they still say, "Don't believe it." I mean, that literally happened in the Bible. So think about this. Since the beginning of the human race, if you're up high, you can see that there's a curvature to the world. If you see a ship coming from far away, you can see, wait, we can only see the top of it, and then it's going up. What people are scratching their heads, denying that the world is round. The moon is round, the sun is round, but we're not round. No, we can't possibly be round. Believing that it's a flat earth. There are people today with direct evidence that still believe in a flat earth. We're a stubborn bunch. So even God could have literally made a statue in the middle of the earth with a giant Bible on it with an arrow that says, "This is my book." And people would say, "Nuh-uh, God didn't do that. That's not the thing." That's what would happen. Third point I will make is that God has revealed himself, but only partially. He is there. You can detect him, but he's also hidden. And this is part of the journey of faith, is we are called by God to explore the mysteries, to explore the things that are veiled. They're not completely veiled because otherwise we wouldn't even know to look for them. But there are clues. There are things we see that we say, "I want to tug on that. I want to look at that." And God invites us into this love relationship with him. And God's book is there. If we're hungry, if we're open, if we're willing, if we're interested, it is there to be consumed. We can enter into it. Even though there is a bit of a veil over our eyes, we're invited in. God is partially revealed. Fourth point, my fourth point is a bit longer, and we'll finally get to a fifth point. But my fourth point is this. You don't need the whole book to know God. In fact, this could sound a little wrong to us, but you actually don't even need to have a copy of the book to know God. It's better if you do. It's great if you do. Awesome if you do. Most people have access to the Bible, but not everyone. Some people just have scraps. Some people just have things they've memorized. Some people just have one book. Some people just have a chapter. Some people are really in need of the Bible, but you don't need the whole book. You can hear it from somebody else. It can be relayed to you. You can hear a preacher about it, a sermon about it. You can consume something online about it. You don't have to have your own book. You don't have to have read any, you don't have ever have even touched a Bible or read a verse in the Bible, and you can know God yourself. That's pretty cool. That's amazing. Because we will wonder, well, what about people who don't know how to read? What about people who live in distant lands and far off tribes? Like, how do they hear about this? Well, God sends missionaries throughout the world. He gives people dreams and visions. There are angelic encounters that people have, but also God has revealed himself through his creation. In fact, in Psalm 19, we didn't read it, but the first verse in Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." That even in the Bible itself, it tells us that God has given what we call the book of nature. The book of nature that tells us there is a God in heaven through the grandness of the cosmos, through the complexity of DNA, we know there is a maker. There's somebody who has woven this thing together. It is intelligently created by God. But also the verses we read in Psalm 19 tell us very specifically about the book of Scripture. We have the book of nature and the book of Scripture. God loves to communicate in these two ways to us. He loves to communicate through nature and through narrative. He loves to communicate through wonders and through words, through creation and through chronicle, through mountains and through manuscripts. He loves to communicate this way, through skies and through scrolls. I'm going to keep going. I've got a bunch of these for us here. God loves, listen up, God loves to communicate to us in pictures and in poems, in sensing and in studying. God loves to communicate us in the breeze and in the book, so that when we look at the world, we're convinced there is a God. It touches my emotions, touched my heart. I see it and I say, there is a God. But then when I turn to the Word, I know exactly who that God is. I know exactly who He is. If you just look at the world and trying to get a glimpse of God, you might be inspired, you might be spiritual, you might have some inclinations about how it all works, but you can also be misguided because that's not enough. And so but also on the other end of this, if we just have the Word and we don't actually live in God's world in relationship to the people that God has made around us in the relationship to God's creation, we can end up with a bit of a self-righteous snobbery or a bit of just an academic faith. Because listen, you can learn the languages of the Bible, but not learn to love people, and therefore have completely missed the point. You can learn to put together the most amazing Bible studies for people to dig into, but if you don't learn how to forgive people, you've missed the main point. You know, we can learn all of the most nerdy theology and get it all right and know all the fancy long words, but man, if we don't learn to sing and dance and clap our hands with joy and have powerful moments with the Holy Spirit, then we're missing a big part of it in our lives. In my life, my personal journey with the Bible, I had some real barriers earlier on, even my life, even just reading. I had a learning disability when I was a kid, and it was undetected for a long time, so I had a really hard time reading. So I didn't learn to read until I was a bit older, and it kind of just went under the radar. And eventually, someone figured this out, and then I was given pirate glasses, so I had to read with pirate glasses on, so one lens is covered up, and trying to read every day. So reading was hard. Reading was a barrier. Reading for me was very intimidating. So then approaching the Bible was like, well, this thing's got all these words I don't understand. And there's like, you open up, there's no pictures. It's just big words, lots of words. And this is intimidating and difficult. Eventually, somebody gave me a study Bible, and I found it intriguing looking at the cross references. This is very interesting to me. Like, oh, I like this verse, and then this verse relates to these other verses. And starting to realize, like, wait a minute, this book is like an interconnected web of all these things that like reference each other. And that started to open my eyes to it. Then I'm reading the commentary in the study Bible and say, you know, I'm reading the main passage here, and I'm like, certain bits I don't get. And then I read the commentary, and I'm like, oh, you can study this. You can dig deeper into this. There's things to discover in this book. This is powerful. And I would, if I came across a word that I didn't understand what it meant, I would write it on my hand, because this is the days before the internet. That's how old I am. And before the internet, I think my parents didn't even have a dictionary at home. So I would read a word in the Bible, didn't understand what it was. I'd write it on my hand. I'd go to the school library, get a dictionary and find out what the word meant. And I'd be like, all right, got to file that one away, trying to remember that one. Slowly plodding along, trying to put it together. I knew it was important, but it was arduous. It was a difficult process. I remember I started trying to read through the Psalms, and I got to Psalm 27, and I got stuck on it for like a year. Like I just, every day was obsessed with Psalm 27. That's all I read every single day for about a year, just read that Psalm. And God spoke to me. God did a lot through me in that Psalm. Still my favorite Psalm to this day. The Bible, the process of engaging with the Bible, I think it's not necessarily a linear process. It can get there, but in my experience, and I think in a lot of people's experience, it's a bit of a zigzag. You zigzag through the Bible. So I think sometimes people are like, I'm just going to sit down and start from page one and get through to page Z, and then you die in Leviticus. That's what happens to you, basically. And it's okay to zigzag around. It's okay to jump into, you've got, find a place in the Bible that intrigues you the most and camp out there. God is super happy with that. And camp out there for as long as you need to. You'll get to the other stuff. You'll get back to all the other stuff. You'll cross all those bridges eventually. Find the part that illuminates your heart and mind. It's going to camp out here. God has this for me in this place. It's okay for it to be a zigzag process. If we don't do it that way, we can turn into Pharisees. And Jesus didn't hate too many things, but he really hated the Pharisees. So let's not be like Pharisees. David, our favorite worship leader, in writing Psalm 19, he wants us to avoid this problem. And so he paints this giant picture of God's word. He paints for us a broad understanding of what the word of God is. So we have this slide here. He uses five terms to describe God's word. There's a mysterious sixth bullet point there that seems to appear on these slides sometimes. That's okay. We can cope with that. I can cope with that. I'm just going to not look at it. All right. I'm just going to put my finger over it so I don't see it. No. Okay. So this first one here, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. This word here for law can mean a couple of things. It can just mean the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. It can mean that, but also this word can actually be applied, it is sometimes applied to just the revealed will of God. Anything that God reveals to us that is his will, that's the law of God. And so it has these two meanings. Yes, it is specifically the first five books, but also anything that God has revealed about himself. That means anything in Scripture is exactly as it's meant to be, is perfectly from God. For it to be perfect means that it is flawless. It means that it is enough. We don't need to add to it. We don't need more than it. To be perfect means it is without error. To be perfect means that everything in here is on purpose and good. That doesn't mean it doesn't have its occasional complexities and oddities, but those exist actually to pull us deeper into the mystery of it, to test our intellect. God wants us to use our intellect to rationally approach the Bible and to investigate it, not to just believe fairy tales or believe impossible things, but to believe what is true. The next thing it says is that the testimony of the Lord is sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure. This word testimony here can specifically be applied to God's covenant promises. If you didn't know, you're like, what's the Bible all about? It's a book of promises. It's a book of promises. The greatest promise in the Bible is this. God wants to forgive you of your sin. And he can do it. He has the power. That's a promise. I'll forgive you of your sin. And so when David says the testimony of the Lord is sure, we can stand in confidence saying God has sworn of his own testimony that he will forgive all my sins. It's wonderful. The next one is that the precepts of the Lord are right. Precepts, this is connected to the word precision. The precept, the precision words of the Lord, that the Bible is not more than it should be, and it's not less than it should be. It is exactly what it should be. The next one is the commandment of the Lord is pure. This is the idea that what God has said, there is no evil intent in it. And so if somebody takes something out of Scripture and they use it in an evil way, they interpret it in an evil way, we know that's not what God means by that. That's a human interpretation upon it. We know because David is confirming for us here the commandments of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord is pure. And then finally, the rules of the Lord are sure. This word rules, this refers to the civic laws in the Bible. All of the ordinances and regulations that govern institutions and govern civil life and civil affairs, these things are true and trustworthy. In fact, many of our modern day philosophy of government, much of our modern day philosophy of government, I should say, really comes from and is rooted in some places very directly and in other places a little bit indirectly, but from the Bible. So even the idea, let me give you some examples here, even the idea of being innocent until proven guilty, that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 19, where they're told in the law of God, remember the law is perfect, his precepts are true, they're trustworthy, they're sure, right? All this stuff. In Deuteronomy 19, they're told to not essentially convict somebody on the testimony of one witness. So from this teaching in the Bible, our legal system then extrapolates these governing principles, these civil principles, these rules for how to govern civil life together. So even the idea of having a unanimous jury verdict and also standards for evidence, they're all rooted in that Deuteronomy 19 passage. It's quite incredible to think about. Even the idea of, in our system of governance, the idea of proportional justice. This is the idea that while the severity of the punishment should really match the severity of the crime, that's another form of injustice. If someone is under-prosecuted or over-prosecuted, that's a form of injustice as well, that there should be a proportionality to this. That's based on Exodus chapter 21, where God tells them an eye for an eye. It's an eye for an eye. That means that's in code. Some Christians are confused about that because they're like, didn't Jesus say not an eye for an eye? But people were using that to apply to their interpersonal relationships. An eye for an eye still counts at the governing civil level, that when a judge makes a determination upon somebody who's broken the law, they get a criminal consequence for it. It should be proportional to the nature of the crime they've committed. That is rooted from. It comes from directly from Scripture. That's rooted in Leviticus chapter 19. Even modern day labor laws that require workers to take breaks, you can thank God for this one. Exodus chapter 20 is rooted in Sabbath regulations, directly rooted in Sabbath regulations. When God is telling the people, you can't be working all the time. You got to take breaks. I don't have to take breaks. I got all the power, but even I take a break. You should take a break. All of that, all of our laws, every time you get to have your coffee break, your tea break, you say, I'm under law, I'm allowed to have these certain breaks. You say, thank God that he revealed it in his word that now is encoded into our governing systems, our laws. Even people like William Wilberforce, who campaigned to end the slave trade, he based it on Genesis chapter 1, that all people are created equal before God. It's quite amazing. The idea of private property rights, the idea that you as an individual can own objects and land, this is rooted in Scripture. And again, in Exodus 20, when God says to the people in the Ten Commandments, he says, you shall not steal. Baked into that one line, there's a lot of depth in that one line. Baked into that line is the implicit assumption you can't steal from somebody because it is rightfully theirs. They have it, unless they, of course, have acquired it immorally, illegally, whatever it is, then that's why you need a court system to better figure all that out. But if it is rightfully theirs, it should not be taken from them by another individual or by a governing power. Even countries that resist Christianity, that don't like the Bible, that silence Christians, when they apply this law that comes from God's word, the idea that individuals can own property and own objects, when they apply it, it is a wealth-generating mechanism. And it also, what it does is very powerful. It helps to decrease the centralization of government power and helps to restrict the tyrannical impulse of governing powers. That's the genius of God's law. When he says individuals can own things, rather than people saying, we want to centralize things under governing powers, God's like, no. Individuals can own stuff. This is the wisdom of God's word. This is the prolific effect of God's word in the world. Even Martin Luther King Jr. based his campaign for civil rights directly on Scripture, right? We have this quote here from William Blackstone. He's considered one of the most influential legal scholars. He says, the law of nature is the law of God, revealed by reason or found in the Bible. Now listen, Western democracies have a lot of problems in them, of course. We have a lot of problems. But within Western democracies, typically human rights are encoded within our legal systems. That's the fruit of the Bible in our way of living. Now, think about this, is incredible. Countries that don't have human rights encoded in their laws face international pressure to still treat people. They're still far from perfect from it. But because from God's word, human dignity is now enshrined in civil, legal, constitutional ways, Western democracies now place pressure on other countries to treat people by moral laws. That is the fruit of the Bible in the world. It was Christians taking the Bible seriously who said, we're going to, reading the story of the Good Samaritan, we're going to start hospitals. It was Christians taking Scripture seriously, saying, God wants us to study his world, that's founded universities. We only have hospitals and universities around the world because they grew out of Scripture. The idea of compulsory education, we take it for granted, right? That kids are compelled to go to school. The parents are compelled to send their Christians to school. It was Puritan Christians in the US that made that a thing, based on their understanding of Scripture. And even in the UK, guys like Lord Shaftesbury, he campaigned to make sure that disadvantaged kids had access to education, that it would be compulsory and free. And in Parliament, he directly argued this based on verses from the Bible. The Bible has promoted throughout the world God's values, his values of compassion, his values of humility, his values, kingdom values of charity and generosity. These values have taken over the world and they come from Scripture. My fifth point, I told you number four was long, but let's get to the fifth point here. The other reason that God relies so heavily on an old, tattered, dusty, ancient, giant book is because books have an innate magical quality to them, don't they? Don't books grip the human heart in powerful ways? You know, people can have a hard time reading the Bible, but they'll tear through Harry Potter. You know it's true. The reason that there are libraries all over the world is because human beings care about books and they want to preserve them and share them and read them and dig into them. Books matter to us. Even though the multiple burnings of the great library in Alexandria, the first one happened over 2,000 years ago, and there are people who are still really upset about it. People still talk about this a lot. They lament all of the literature that was lost at the burning of the Library of Alexandria. The secret power of special books is really not that secret. I think it's kind of like plainly in front of us. So if you think about even in some nonfiction ways, we'll also talk about some real ways, but even in the world of nonfiction, think about Beauty and the Beast. Belle dreams of a bigger life, a better life, a more adventurous life, dreams of all these places through the books that she reads. What about in Wicked? What's the lady's name? What's her name? Elphaba. I forgot it for a second. Elphaba. She finds the Book of Spells, and her life is forever changed by it. The never-ending story. Get into some old classics here. Bastian finds an old dusty book in a store and is sucked into its pages. What about National Treasure? Good old Nick Cage. Only some of the greatest movies ever made, of course. Finds the president's Book of Secrets that has hidden truth in it that should only be revealed to the presidents. He finds that book. What about a classic, a great one, Shawshank Redemption? The character, main character Andy, he transforms the prison by starting a library. And it's specifically the book, The Count of Monte Cristo, that was the inspiration for him to finally break out of prison. But in the real world as well, think about this. Einstein wrote Relativity because he wanted the world to remember and understand his discovery, which transformed the way we saw the universe. Anne Frank's diary gave us an intimate understanding of the horrors of the Holocaust. The Gulag Archipelago by Solzhenitsyn was one of the things that was responsible for bringing down the Soviet Union. That's the power of a book. And like any author, God wrote his book. And he distributed it to the world because he wanted to reach the world and change the world. We have this quote here from Christopher Morley, I think it is, a journalist. He says, when you sell a man a book, you don't sell him just 12 ounces of paper and ink. You sell him a whole new life. Over 5 billion people have trusted in the Bible. The Bible is respected, well respected in Judaism and even in Islam as well. The Bible, it's full of poetry. It's full of narratives. It's full of parables. It's full of legal code and full of prophecies, and it's full of wisdom literature, and it's got songs in it, and it's got R-rated material in it. Honestly, borderline X-rated sometimes. It's quite the thing. Some people just woke up when I said that. It's the Bible has horror in it and humor in it. It has biographies in it and apocryphal writings in it about the end times, about how the world is going to end. It has all these predictions in it. The Bible is unparalleled in its literary power. Shakespeare, Dostoevsky, Tolstoy, Dickens are dripping with direct quotes from the Bible and the themes in Scripture. We have this quote here from a French poet, I believe, Victor Hugo. He says, England has two books, the Bible and Shakespeare. England made Shakespeare, but the Bible made England. The greatest minds in history have been captivated and have subscribed to the Bible. So Isaac Newton, who discovered gravity, he wrote a lot of volumes of theology. Blaise Pascal, who discovered probability, he was a big student of theology as well. In fact, a South Korean scientist recently was quoted as saying this. He said, as the world's highest IQ record holder, I believe that Jesus Christ is God, the way, the truth, and the life. And the Bible is the perfect, eternal, and final word of God. The Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book in history, over 3,500 languages. We actually don't know how many copies of the Bible have been sold. We don't know. It's impossible to keep track of. It's billions upon billions upon billions upon billions of copies of the Bible that have been sold. Everywhere that the Bible has spread, everywhere that Christianity has spread God's word, places that were typically illiterate have exploded in education. It was this heart to understand God's truth that Christians started schools and hospitals and orphanages and international relief aid as well around the world. The YouVersion Bible app has been downloaded over 500 million times. It's incredible to think about the effect internationally as well, even in the constitutions and the foundings of different countries. So some countries directly quote from the Bible as their source of inspiration. And so even Denmark, Norway, Iceland, Finland, and Zambia, their constitutions are founded directly on Scripture, and even many other constitutions directly reference values and principles from the Bible. The Bible is simply the world's greatest book. We're surrounded by the Bible all the time, and we don't even know it sometimes. If you see on an ambulance or in a hospital, you ever see the staff with the snake wrapped around it, that can have some Greek history to it, but actually comes from Numbers 21, where Moses held up the bronze serpent and people looked at it for their healing. That medical image is a reference directly from Scripture. Lady Justice, she's a Greco-Roman image, but the scales that she holds directly come from Proverbs chapter 11. The idea of fair measurements and weights is a biblical concept. The UN's logo is a world with olive leaves around it. That's a direct reference to the great flood in Genesis chapter 8. The eye of providence on a $1 bill. This is a biblical image. You can trace it all the way back to Psalm 33. The images, the letters of the Alpha and the Omega. You sometimes, fraternities use these, or sometimes they're on gravestones. It comes directly from Revelation chapter 1. People don't even know that. They don't understand the history of it. Even the state of Utah has a beehive as their emblem. That comes from Exodus chapter 3. These images, these biblical references are all around us. Even in our common day, everyday language, phrases that we use, we don't even know they come from Scripture. So for somebody to be a thorn in your side, well, what's that? That's Numbers chapter 33. To say, the writing's on the wall. You ever said that before? Well, the writing's on the wall for them. Yeah, that's Daniel chapter 5. To talk about a scapegoat. Oh, this person's a scapegoat. I'm going to be used as a scapegoat. What's that? It's Leviticus 16. To talk about a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's Matthew 7. To talk about being on the straight and narrow. Oh, they're back on the straight and narrow. Got to get on the straight and narrow. That's, again, Matthew 7. To reference something as being a labor of love. Oh, it's a labor of love, this thing. Well, that's Hebrews chapter 6. To talk about fighting the good fight. He fought the good fight. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6. To reference something as being the letter of the law, the letter of the law, that's Romans chapter 2. The idea of being the salt of the earth, oh, that person, or salt of the earth kind of person, or the salt of the earth kind of people, that's Matthew chapter 5. The idea of putting your house in order, hey, you got to get your house in order. That's 2 Kings chapter 20. The idea of somebody being the apple of your eye, that's Deuteronomy 32. The idea of the blind leading the blind, this is Matthew chapter 20. It goes on and on. The idea of doubting Thomas, it's John chapter 20. The idea of there's no rest for the wicked, right? That's a common one, no rest for the wicked. Isaiah 57, Good Samaritan, already mentioned that. Luke chapter 10, common phrase, right? Oh, that person's a Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10. What about when we reference someone biting the dust? They bit the dust. Psalm 72, to have a broken heart. That's Psalm 34. To fall from grace, Galatians 5. To reference something that being at the 11th hour. It's at the 11th hour. We're almost there. That's Matthew chapter 20. To say someone is holier than thou, have a holier than thou attitude. Yeah, that's Isaiah 65. To say the mighty have fallen. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. That's 2 Samuel chapter 1. To say a little bird told me. You've said that before? A little bird told me. Ecclesiastes 10. Pretty amazing. To say it fell by the wayside. Oh, by the way, it fell by the wayside. I just dropped the ball on it. It fell by the wayside. Not dropped the ball, but fell by the wayside. Matthew chapter 13. To say, rise and shine, Isaiah 60. To say, a drop in the bucket, it's Isaiah 40. To say, a man after my own heart, that's 1 Samuel 13. To say, we were saved by the skin of our teeth, Job 19. To say, I'm at my wit's end, it's Psalm 107. To say, to put words in somebody's mouth is 2 Samuel 14. The Bible is simply the world's greatest book. Well, what else could we say about the Bible? I got some more stuff for us here. What else can we say about it? The Bible, people swear on the Bible every day in courthouses around the world. The Bible is read in weddings and at funerals and at baptisms. Soldiers have carried this book into battle. Doctors and nurses have left it on the bedsides of sick patients. You can often find it in a hotel room. It's been smuggled across borders of countries in the dead of night. This book has been read under candlelight in prison cells. And in times of persecution, it's been hid under floorboards. It's been read aloud in huts, in cathedrals, and in stadiums around the world and throughout history. It's been traveled across oceans in ships. It's gone across desert plains. It's gone up mountains in backpacks. It's read to the dying. It's declared on street corners. It's put on billboards. It's inspired countless hymns and songs. People memorize its verses. They tattoo its words on their body. They sing its psalms. In every continent across the world, the Bible is the resounding, steadfast reminder to us of God's love, God's hope, and the life that He wants us to live. The Bible is the greatest book ever written. It is the world's greatest book. And God wants us to know it. In Psalm 19 here, I think we have another slide for this. We're told several things about the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It makes us wise. We rejoice in it. It enlightens our eyes, and there is great reward in its pages. Christian believers who have trusted in our Savior, we turn to the Word because we feel all these things. We know these things to be true. We find reward and blessing in God's Word. But also, notable people outside the Christian faith affirm this and agree with this. Let's go through some quotes here. John Locke, the father of liberalism, said this: "The Bible is one of the greatest blessings bestowed by God on the children of men." Voltaire, a skeptic, said, "The Bible is a book which it is impossible to read with attention without being convinced that it contains divine truth." H.G. Wells, an atheist, said, "The Bible has been the greatest conserver of spiritual values and the greatest inspirer of moral action throughout the ages." Gandhi says, "You Christians look after a document containing enough dynamite to blow all civilization to pieces, turn the world upside down, and bring peace to a battle-torn planet." Then lastly, Albert Einstein said, "No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus." Now, he wasn't, don't be fooled, he wasn't a believer, but he was some kind of theist. But this is his view of the magic and the power of reading the Gospels. What's your relationship to the Bible? Is there room in your life for it? Are you hungry? What can you do to stir up your own interest and intrigue in God's Word? I've heard it said in the past that unless you have a time and a location that you're planning to dive into God's Word, you're planning to read a bit of God's Word, it just won't happen. So if you identify a time and a location, that's the practical key that hopefully is fueled by the motivation to say, I need to get into this. This has divine power in it. Here's what the Apostle John says, John chapter 1, about, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, the Bible, it's a living Word because at the center of it, at the heart of the Bible, is a person, the Word himself, who loves the human race and wants to save us from our sin, from our evil. And the Bible trumps all other books because it has the greatest narrative storytelling format and structure, which is that the most innocent person and the most powerful person sacrificed himself in our place to save us from our sin. There's no greater story that could be told than that. The one who made everything, who shouldn't have died, who never committed anything wrong, was willing to take our punishment in our place on the cross. That's what the gospel message is. The gospel means good news, great declaration. The best thing you could ever have declared to you is that it's not on you. He placed it on him. This is the promise of God, that by trusting in Jesus, that by believing in Jesus, by saying, I'm all yours, Jesus, there's a promise, all your sins are forgiven. Security in heaven for eternal life with God in a loving relationship with Christ and with Christ's family forever. This is the greatest news, the good news, that he accomplished this for us in our place. And that's the message that has come through the Bible to every generation, and it's reached our generation, and it's reached you sitting right here, and it's reached you if you're watching this online. This is the power of the greatest book the world has ever seen. Believe in Jesus. Don't go another day without believing in Jesus with all your heart. Just put your trust in him. Now, what happened with our terrorist friend, Kenny McClinton, and how does it relate to our passage today, and what can it teach us? Well, he did survive his severe beating, his upside-down beating, but they put him back in solitary for it. And then he continued in solitary reading that tattered Bible. He went back to the Bible reading. He had more time. And after months of being in solitary, he finally got to the New Testament. He'd just been camping out in the Old Testament because that's where his heart was, in all the struggles and the war and all the bad parts. That was his thing. He liked all that. But he finally got to Jesus, or at least where it was obvious it was Jesus. And the love of Christ reached his heart, and he was never the same again. There was no preacher there to explain it to him. There was no church music or choirs or hymns to stir up his emotions. There was no gospel track saying, pray this exact prayer. There was an open Bible and a heavy heart that was full of guilt. And as he read the pages of God's Word, of Scripture, he realized he was a sinner. The Bible was accusing him of being a sinner. He knew it. He felt it. But he also discovered in these pages, in the Gospels, that Jesus had come to die for sinners. And so it was on August 12th, 1979, 3 months before I was born. It was in cell 9 in H block 6. He kneeled down. He opened up his hands. He repented of his sins. And he turned his life over to Jesus completely. And he called together his militant group of men for a meeting. They were expecting a political speech, some kind of violent rallying cry, but this is what he said instead. He said, today I have taken the most important step of my life. I have renounced violence. I have repented of my sins. I have asked Jesus Christ into my life and to save me. And I believe he has saved me. This is a murderer, somebody who took innocent life away. Doesn't get much worse than that. From this day forth, I cease to be a military commander for the UFF, and I wish only to be a mere volunteer in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will seek to serve him to the best of my ability. I just wanted you men to know this. He served his sentence, it was 16 years actually, and then he was finally released in 1993. He was deemed to be unemployable because of his very high profile political background. But after a short time of being out, he actually was ordained as a pastor, which is evidence that they'll let anyone do this job. Gives me hope. He got married. He and his wife had a daughter. When he had gone into prison, he was semi-literate, but after reading the Bible and giving his life to Christ, he went on to get a master's in theology, and then some sources even say two doctorates beyond that as well. He started an international ministry as well that started dialogues and conversations between Protestants and Catholics. He was a man who had been feared as a terrorist, but now he is a living, breathing testimony to the Jesus of Scripture. And it all happened because he found an old, tattered Bible. He found the greatest book in the world, and God reached his heart.